Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Please stand if you are able. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
This week, as I'm sure you all will know, tomorrow is the solar eclipse. And it is something that we have, many people around here have been looking forward to. The schools are canceled. So that I guess the parents can be with the children during the time of the eclipse, but yeah, there's a lot of excitement building, especially if you are in the path of totality. We are not in the path of totality here in Ithaca. It is like 99%, but I want to just give you a fair warning if you haven't been warned. Even 1% of the sun can still damage your eyes, so you cannot look without eclipse glasses unless it is a total eclipse. You've got to drive north about an hour to get into the path of totality so that you can view the total eclipse. But we experienced the total eclipse in 2017. We were living in Columbia, Missouri, and that was in the path of totality, and it was a huge deal. We threw an eclipse party. I smoked some chickens and had people over. The one thing I do remember is being constantly in fear that our kids were going to look up at the sky, you know, like and damage their eyes. I remember being, especially Lucy, because I mean she was like 3 at the time. So yeah. So anyway, I just remember being afraid. But the other thing I remember is when the eclipse happened, it was very interesting. You know, I don't think you can. Describe it unless you actually participate in it, but it was a very, very interesting experience. You know, there are people, they are called umbrophiles, who seek out the total eclipses. They find out wherever they are, and they travel, and they want to be in the path of totality. There theoretically could be an eclipse every 6 months, but it doesn't work out that way. Basically, almost every 2 years there is an eclipse. And if that happens to be the path, happens to be on land, these umbrophiles will go and find it. They'll go find the place so they can be there. It was interesting. I was reading one person about one of these umbrophiles. By the way, Latin, umbra is Latin for shadow. That's the direct path of the moon's shadow. She said that she was not a religious person. But when she experiences the total eclipse and several times in her life, she said it's a very spiritual experience for her. And I can acknowledge that when we were in the path of totality and the moon completely eclipsed the sun, it was interesting what happened. People started hollering, like yelling, like whooping, and it was almost as if this welled up human emotion was being released, and I'm not quite sure people knew why. You know, it is a mysterious kind of thing, the eclipse and what it does to people. In ancient times, it used to drive fear into people because, well, they didn't know when it was coming. Now we, with modern astronomy and mathematics, we can predict where they are. We're not afraid of them. But think of an ancient person not knowing when these eclipses were going to happen, and all of a sudden they appear. There's one account, maybe legendary, of a medieval king being struck dead with fear when he saw the eclipse. And so in ancient times, they were more of an omen. So what is it that causes people to react this way, whether it is a person who says she's not religious, if that's possible, but recognizes this is a spiritual moment, to other folks who are hollering and yelling, presumably in awe and joy. What is it about an eclipse that does this? Makes people and animals apparently act weird? Well, here's my theory. My theory is that, you know, according to the teachings of the Christian Bible, and according to what we believe, every human being is made in the image of God. And because every human being is made in the image of God, we all have in us what John Calvin called a seed of divinity. In other words, in every human person, there is like within us is like a radio that's designed to tune to radio Yahweh. And there are these moments where the fine tuning kicks in and all of a sudden we receive the direct signal and we're not even aware of it. Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation of the world. On day 4, we have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. And the text says that these were given for signs and seasons. In other words, God put the heavenly bodies in the sky to communicate with us, either to tell us what time it is, when we're supposed to start celebrating. That's what the word seasons means, a festal seasons. And we still calculate Easter by the moon and the sun, so we still do that. But also signs and omens. And this was the case in Jesus' life. If you remember, when he was born, there was a sign in the heavens, right? A star. When he died, it said the sun was cut off. Now, were these natural phenomena or were they miraculous? If you remember my sermon on the Magi, you may have a guess what I think. They're probably miraculous. I don't think I don't think there's a natural phenomenon to describe darkness for 3 hours. But these are signs, and the life of Christ shows it. But there's something about this created world that when something happens in the heavens like that, it really moves people. Like when there's a comet in the sky, when there's a solar eclipse, etc. This week, I also read another set of articles, and they had to do with sort of broader society and religion. I read an article in The Atlantic by a person named Derek Thompson. Derek Thompson in The Atlantic Monthly. Derek Thompson is a self-described agnostic, but he wrote this whole piece in The Atlantic talking about, maybe we're losing something because people don't go to church anymore. The studies having to do with all the loneliness in society, He describes studies that show that people who don't attend church aren't as active in society. They don't volunteer. They don't give charitably as much as people who go to church. And he's almost making the argument that there's actually some benefit to having these religious institutions for society, and there is a net harm when people aren't connected. And I find it fascinating that atheists and agnostics are starting to recognize this. I mean, Tom Holland's book, Dominion, he's a self-described agnostic or atheist, and it's all about the benefits of Christianity on society. Just this week, and this is really fascinating, Richard Dawkins, who was like the archetype atheist, he's like the leading person in the new atheist movement. Richard Dawkins, and I talked about him last fall when we went through our sermon series, as one of these key people who are arguing against belief in God for atheism. He came out this week and said he's a cultural Christian. Now, he didn't convert to Jesus. He was very clear about that. He even said, I don't believe any of it. But he said, I enjoy the hymns. I like going to church. He likes the stuff, you know? He thinks it grounds him, and he thinks it grounds British society. And so he says, even though I don't believe any of it, and I've spent my whole career trying to disprove it, I think cultural Christianity is important. You know, I think it's amazing that he would say that. You know, and to me, it, you know, apologists have often said about atheism that atheism is possible because we live in a world that was created by Christian thought and Christian morals. Like this world that we live in that is trending toward greater justice and morality in the world, atheism benefits on all the gifts of Christian civilization and sort of leans on them and takes them for granted. But I never thought that an atheist would go so far as to say, yeah, we like worship too. You know, we like church. I mean, this is not Christianity, though. This is like the ancient Roman religion. So it's ancient Romans, they had this religion, a civil religion of sacrifices and festivals. They understood that it grounded society. It caused people to behave according to a certain moral ethic. It also united them around a civil religion. But they didn't believe any of it. They didn't believe in gods. They didn't believe any of that stuff. They understood that civil religion was good for them, but they had no belief. And that's what these new atheists and agnostics are talking about. Recently, some famous atheists converted, and the reason for conversion didn't seem to be belief in God, but that Christianity was a superior moral philosophy, that it was obviously good, better than other religions. Is that a conversion? Is that belief in God? Or is that just an acknowledgement, like the Romans had, that religion is good for us? In the text today, we have both these stories that I've been telling you wed. We have those who are sort of awed by natural creation and longing for a connection with the divine. And we also, and not understanding where to get it. And we also have those who understand the goodness of religious stuff. Right? So we have both a connection with the divine and the goodness of community. But both of those in and of themselves are lacking. In these two passages, John puts them together to say that the Christian community is what people are longing for when they see a solar eclipse. When they want to chase it all over the world, that connection with the divine. The Christian church is the place where you connect with God. But it is also the place that atheists are describing where you get societal connection for benefits for society and relational interaction and fellowship and moral foundation and service to one another. It is both of those things put into one text. And so as we look at this text today, we have the appearance of the divine. We have this community gathered. But what we're going to see in this text is that Jesus is creating a believing community. a believing community. As we look at the text from 19 to 31, it's split in half. The first section deals with the gathered folks, and the second section deals with Thomas. In the first section, in other words, we have cultural Christians. They're gathered because they think it's good. They think they ought to gather, but they don't believe yet. They're not believing. They're gathered as cultural Christians. The second passage, though, is about individualist Christians, folks, or individualist people who are not gathered with the church because they've experienced great hurts. And this describes very many people in our society. There's people who are going through the motions of church because they think it's good. And then there's folks who are separated out because they've been deeply wounded, and Thomas represents those. And the thing I want to point out is that both of these groups are doubters, right? Both of these groups lack belief. It's not the case, if you've heard before, that the first group, they have belief, and Thomas is the bad one because he doesn't believe. No, both of the groups do not have faith. And as we, over the past 20 or 30 years, the second group has grown and has actually eclipsed the first group in our society. The largest religious group in our country is now called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S. You may have heard me talk about them before. They are those who would check none or no religion on a survey. I don't have a religion. It's the largest religious group in the country is the Nones. And many of the folks who would say that they have no religion have walked away from the church because they've been wounded, because they've been hurt, because they've been sinned against. That's Thomas. Thomas is wounded. So they're both lacking belief, and they're both responding in different ways. Cultural Christianity and individualist separation from the church. Let's look at the first one, starting in verse 19. It says on the evening, that's Easter evening. So the day of Jesus' resurrection, after they'd received these reports that he had been risen from the dead. So in the evening they were gathered together. That's a Sunday on the first day of the week. And they're living in fear. They locked their doors because they're afraid of the Judean authorities. And they're not believing. And I'll accentuate my claim that they're not believing because there's a point in the passage where they start believing. The text says that Jesus appeared to them and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The presence of God comes into the community. The very presence of God comes into the community and proclaims peace. What is this peace? It is peace with God. It is humanity's peace with God that is bought with the life of Christ. But it is also peace with one another. We talked about last week how the curse of sin in the world results in people being at enmity with one another, fighting with one another. So peace is also in horizontal with each other. But the peace that Christ proclaims is also peace with the very soil. Because we also saw how God is using the creation to mete out his discipline upon humanity, as Paul describes in Romans, how the whole creation groans because God has put the creation in charge of meting out the discipline of humanity for our sin. And so Christ proclaims peace to all of it. Peace with God, peace with humanity, fellow humans, and peace with the ground. Peace. And then he showed him his hands and his side. Now, this is a key part of the text. You know, it's not just Thomas who needed to see the hands and the side. They needed to see it too. He showed them his hands and his side. In other words, to say, this is what bought your peace. My sacrifice, my wounds are what paid the price for your peace with God and with each other and with the ground. I paid for your peace with my life. Here are my wounds. It's interesting that Christ kept his wounds. He kept his scars. We often think in our resurrected bodies that, and I think this is more or less true, that we'll be healed of all our ailments and our disabilities will be restored. But Christ kept his wounds. Why? And this quote from Augustine that's on page 3 of your bulletin puts it more beautifully and eloquently than I ever could. It says, "The Lord, who could have risen again without any wounds, He kept his scars, that they may be touched by the doubting apostle and the wounds of our hearts be healed. He kept his scars so that we could have peace and so we could believe. And so as he shows his hands and his side to them, then again, there's the moment of conversion. It says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The fear is taken away and they are filled with joy. Now they are believers. And the reason why I think that that is the point of belief is because the summation of the whole passage in 29 through 31 talks about believing. But this passage is all about believing in God. So now they are glad. Now they are believing. Now they have been converted. And it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said, again, peace. So he forecasted peace. Then he showed them the evidence of peace, and now, after they are converted, they have peace. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You're going to go out and share this peace with everyone else you find. And when he has said this, he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the community is a believing community that has the presence of God within us. Paul says that y'all are the temple of God. We are the Holy Spirit dwells within us. This is what gives our community power. Without belief and without the presence of the Spirit of God, it doesn't have any real staying power. It's just a set of outward observances that maybe some people think are helpful. This is a believing community that we've been put into. A community that believes that Christ has risen from the dead, that believes that Christ is the sacrifice to bring peace in the world. And so receiving the Holy Spirit, then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What is this about? This is about instituting the church. The church is instituted in this moment with the proclamation of peace, the sending of the Spirit, and giving the gathered church the authority to forgive sins. This verse 23 is not a verse that you'll find many Protestants quoting. You know, it seems to put a little bit of a fly in the ointment, so to speak. But this is in the Bible because Christ in other places gave authority to the church, the keys of the kingdom, to forgive sins. And so it's not just an individual relationship with God. It is the gathered believers believing together, filled with the Holy Spirit collectively, with authority in this world, sent as emissaries of Almighty God, and the ability to convey forgiveness of sins. That's why whenever we do the confession of sin every Sunday, either myself or one of the elders will tell you, your sins are forgiven. The church has authority to do this. In some traditions, namely that I'm aware of, Roman Catholic and Lutheran, the pastor will actually say, I forgive you. Because it says, if you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. And in other settings, typically Protestant settings, we will declare forgiveness as we do here. You are forgiven. And so this is a powerful constituted church community, a community of believers. Not good because it has some religious structures. Good because it has the presence of God. And it also has the power to help people in their daily lives. So then we move to the second group, to Thomas. And Thomas represents those who've been hurt, who've been wounded, and who are straying from the church. And I preach this sermon every year, and so some of you may have heard it last year. I know my wife Rachel has heard it several times. But Thomas is one who often gets a bad rap. He gets, people call him Doubting Thomas, you know. And, oh, why couldn't he believe? And hopefully I've already pointed out to you that both groups are unbelieving. Then what is Thomas then if he's not the bad guy? Thomas is the person, and many of us are Thomas, who struggle with hurts and wounds and pains and struggle to be in the church and around the church because, well, either we've been hurt by it or just being in a gathered community is hard. Thomas is the one who has doubts. And I want you to see how much he affirms the doubter. It's okay to doubt. If you get anything out from this passage, is that doubting is not evidence of a weak faith. Thomas is one, I was actually thinking about this morning as I was praying and reading scripture before church. The more I think about this passage, I don't think Thomas is as much giving an ultimatum as he is stating what is true. You can read this as an ultimatum. I'm never going to believe until Christ shows me his side. But I think you can also see it as a statement of fact. I am going to have trouble believing unless I have some evidence. In other words, I need Jesus to show up and show me he's real. How many of you have prayed that prayer? I prayed it this morning. I need you to show up and show me that you're real. And this is the beauty of it. In the midst of our doubting and our pain, what does Jesus do? He shows up. And what does he say to Thomas? Does he say, "Oh, you Thomas, you doubted me. Cast thee hence." He didn't even say that to Judas, right? What does he say? "Thomas, come here. Put your hand in my side. Put your finger in my hand. Stop doubting and believe." And the pinnacle of this passage, and indeed the entire Gospel of John, the climax is right here. In verse 28, because on the lip of the person who was separated from God, who was struggling to believe, who needed some proof, is laid on his lips the climax of the gospel, the very first confession of the divinity of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." The Lord dignifies the doubter. He dignifies the struggler by saying, "You are the one who's going to confess me first." And so for both groups, Christ calls us to believe. For those who gather together and go through the motions, Christ calls us to believe. And for those who have separated themselves and find it hard, Christ calls us to believe. And when he calls us to believe, he actually gives us what we ask for. And I pray, and I will pray in a moment, that if you are looking for that, that Christ would show you that. I believe it happens. We have reports from the Middle East all the time of Christ showing himself to people in dreams, and they seek out the church. It's amazing. This is real. You know, we don't live in a world where the miraculous is often talked about. But I think very many people who struggle or are struggling in this way, they need to see Christ. They need to see the church do what the church is called to do. So that's part of it. But they also are longing to see Christ show up. And so whether it is the cultural Christians or whether it is those who have separated out and are struggling to believe, Christ gives faith to them both. And he calls us to faith in him. Going back to the quote from Augustine, why did Jesus keep the wounds? He kept them for us. There's this Japanese art called kintsugi. Maybe you've heard of it. It takes broken pottery and mends it back together with gold melted in the cracks. And so the result is a piece of pottery that is much more valuable than before. And Christ takes our broken pieces and he puts us back together. He keeps his wounds so that our hearts can be healed. He puts us back together with his love and grace and makes us more valuable than we ever were before. The Lord Jesus, who could have risen again without any sign of a wound, kept the scars that they may be touched by you, and so that the wounds of your heart be healed. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.